And so in the sermon time this afternoon, let's look at some of the references to eagles in God's Word and consider some of the parallels in our Christian calling. I'd like to begin in Exodus chapter 19, and this is probably one of the more famous examples, if you will, of this analogy as God uses here, an example of the eagle. Exodus 19, and in verse 4, it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." He's talking to Israel here at Mount Sinai. He says, "You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This imagery of carrying them in strength and power. And again, we'll come back to that thought. And while this reference may not mean much to us, especially if you're not as familiar with some of this wildlife, there are some aspects to an eagle that God is referring to here. And so let me just give you a little bit of background on eagles. There are about 48 kinds of eagles or species in the world that are known. Only two reside in North America, Canada, and the United States. It's the bald eagle and the golden eagle. The different kinds of eagles have different ways of training their young to fly, and the eagle described in Scripture is probably the Mediterranean eagle, common to Judea. There are a few other birds that are as large as eagles. Eagles are generally larger in size, more powerfully built, and heavier in their head and beak than most other birds. The only other large raptor beyond the eagle are some vultures. Like all birds of prey, eagles have very large hooked beaks for tearing flesh from their prey, strong muscular legs, and powerful talons. They also have extremely keen eyesight, which enables them to spot prey from a very long distance. This keen eyesight is primarily attributed to their large pupils. Proportionally to their body, they have very large eyes, and this large pupil allows for minimal diffraction, that is the scattering of the light as it goes into the eye. So they have very clear eyesight. Eagles can fly at rates up to 30 miles an hour. They can dive at speeds of excess of 100 miles an hour. And they live for an average of about 30 years in the natural habitat, about 50 in captivity. Now, an eagle has cycles in its life like any other creature God has made. There's a time to build a nest, there's a time to lay an egg, there's a time to feed the baby eaglet, and there's a time for that baby eaglet to learn how to fly and get out of the nest. And when it's time to learn to fly, the mother will do a series of things to help encourage that young eaglet. One of the things that it will do is perch on the side of the nest and simply stretch out her wings and let the wind push into her. What she's trying to do here is show the baby eagle that the wind is something to work with them. It's nothing to be feared. Eagles, even mature eagles, will oftentimes sit on the edge of a precipice, some place up high, edge of a cliff, for instance. They might sit there for hours or even the better part of a day waiting for the right wind to carry them. I'd like to turn next to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Some say that of all the birds, the baby eagle is the hardest to train to fly. Part of the reason can be that eagles' wings are very heavy. Eagles typically don't flap their wings to fly. They tend to try to find the thermals in the updrafts, and they soar more than they fly, if you will, in terms of flapping. If you add to this a mountain peak, you can see why it would be intimidating to try to learn to fly. If you're a robin and you fall out of the nest, not so far to go. If you're an eagle and you fall out of the nest, it doesn't end pretty. So Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, God has recorded for us a song of Moses. And part of this song, verse 7, let's start, says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, and he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." That's sort of the introduction. And then he says, verse 10, "He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye," verse 11, "as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." Now, we're going to add to some of this to show what Scripture is talking about. Add it in terms of what is known from watching eagles in their natural environment. After showing her eaglet how his wings can work, the next thing that the mother does is she begins to tear up the nest. Prior to this, she has taken great care to make the nest not only strong, but she has lined it with some of her own down feathers. She has lined it with feathers of other birds that they've killed or other animal skins, but she's made it a very comfortable place. But she begins walking around, pulling out twigs, taking out the leaves, the fur, the other feathers, until it becomes a very pointy, hard nest on the base. It's no longer comfortable. Wind can blow through it. And as you can imagine, it makes the young chick very unsettled because it's being poked everywhere it goes. The mother eagle has deliberately done this. She wants to make that nest uncomfortable. She doesn't want the eaglet to stay there. She wants it to want to leave. And I find a great analogy in this, in that God is not interested in our comfort as a first rule of life. He does care for us. He does promise blessings. He promises protections. He promises many things to us. But he is not interested in our comfort as a first rule. He is more interested in developing our character. There are times when God allows us to be uncomfortable, many times in our life, so that we will learn whatever it is he wants us to see, or that he will be able to move us to the next level, if you will, in our spiritual calling. Now, oftentimes along in this process as well, Mother Eagle will begin to stand over the eaglet as well, and she will begin to beat her wings. Now, she can't do this for long. She'll do it and rest, and she'll do it and rest. But this fluttering creates a great wind vortex around the nest. And again, it makes the young eaglet very uncomfortable. She's simply trying to get him to want to fly. The eaglet probably thinks that Mom is mad at me, and is generally trying to find some place to scurry to. Revelation chapter 3 is where I'd like to turn next, but keep what we read in mind here in Deuteronomy 32 in mind, because there's great imagery that we'll touch on from time to time as we go through Revelation. I mean other points here. Revelation chapter 3. Here is the letter to the church of Laodicea. And like Laodicea and the other churches that John was recording these points for, God is trying to show them things they need to address in their spiritual calling, points of concern that he has. And in Revelation 3, verse 19, he says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, he's told them some of their weaknesses. In fact, we'll come back to this point. If you have a marker, you can go ahead and put it there, because we'll be back to Revelation 3 in a little bit here. But the point I want you to focus on in this verse here is, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." The mother eagle does not do all of these things because she hates her chick. She doesn't do this to punish her chick in any way. She's doing this so that her young eaglet will become a full-grown eagle, that they will know how to function, they will live and be able to survive moving forward. And likewise in our lives, this chastening process of God can be our greatest motivation for spiritual growth. Or it can be our doom, because we can allow it to become discouragement. We can allow it to become opposition to what God's trying to do. We can even anguish, or we can begin to lose the lesson. The mother eagle cannot, as I mentioned, keep up this steadying flapping, but what she wants to do is generate a reaction, and one of two reactions from this eaglet. She either wants it to get up on its back, because that's one of the few places where this wind vortex is very minimal, right next to the top of her neck. Or if it doesn't respond to that, she'll simply pick it up. Now, remember what we read in Deuteronomy. It talks about carrying. God says, "I carried you." Well, the reason she does this is because this is the next step of teaching it to fly. She's going to take this young eaglet somewhere. So it's either on her back or it's in her talons. And with that, then, she flies high into the clouds. She takes off. This is generally the first time this eaglet has ever been out of the nest. And if we can humanize the eaglet, it is probably an extremely scary thing. Because suddenly now they're flying fast upwards, you know, to an area that they've never been before. When she gets to the appropriate height, whatever she determines, and again, it varies from eagle to eagle, from mother to mother, but she takes the chick up high enough that she knows that they have sufficient space to attempt to fly. If the eaglet is on her back, she'll simply drop out from underneath it. She'll turn slightly or whatever, and it'll lose its balance. Or if it's in the talon, she just lets go of it. This thing's in free fall. And I can only imagine what that feels like. I have never want to skydive, but I suspect this is the same sensation. She watches to see what it's doing, and it is probably furiously beating the wind to save its life. But that's the wrong thing to do. That's not what it needs to do in order to fly. It needs to spread out its wings. Now, the interesting thing is that if it does not catch the vision of this, the mother will come down underneath before it's too late and catch it on its back. The interesting thing to this is that she'll repeat this over and over and over again. Some that observed this in the wild have noticed that she'll take a day or two in this process to try to teach it. Hebrews chapter 13. While we can be discouraged at times with what God seeks to lead us through, there is a point to it. And beyond the point, there is something that He wants us to never forget. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Now, in terms of you and I, if we step away from this analogy for a moment, it's hard at times not to be covetous of the world around us, isn't it? We see people that seem to be doing well in spite of their sins, if not succeeding. Why do they always get a new car every 2 years? You know, why am I being fired when they're doing a worse job? You know, all of these things that we look at, even within our congregations, we can often say, well, why aren't they suffering like I'm suffering, or whatever it happens to be. And Paul reminds us here, don't do that. Don't go through that covetousness. He said, rather, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, God has Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now remember what I said earlier in the sermon. God is not worried about our comfort as a first rule. We may not have the best and the latest or whatever it happens to be in this life, because He wants us to see something better, something different, something beyond this life. And so even if God is, to go back to the analogy, dropping us time after time after time, hoping that we'll learn to fly, He's not leaving us, just like that mother doesn't leave the chick. In fact, Psalm 37 is another one of these verses where God reminds us that He's always there, whether we see Him or not. In Psalm 37, and in verse 25, the psalmist here writes something worth remembering. Psalm 37 and verse 25, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken." God is not a capricious God. He doesn't show up just here and there, or if we say the right things or do the right things. If we follow His instruction, He's always there. He's not forsaking us. The rest of the verse there, "nor His descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed." You know, there are blessings that follow in generations, just like there are curses that follow in generations. I've seen families suffer because of poor choices that were made a generation or two earlier, whatever those choices were. I've also seen blessings that come, and I think this is something that we can sometimes lose sight of, because oftentimes we're not tuned in on those, and we can fail to see the blessing that passed us by. You know, that happened, but it was small. It may not have been this lightning bolt striking us, but God was in that moment, the accident that didn't happen, or whatever it happens to be. But more to the point, that God is there. He's not going to forsake us, as we read even in Hebrews. Now, as I mentioned, if once wasn't bad enough, the mother eagle will repeat this process of dropping this eaglet until they begin to catch the vision of being able to find the wind and to soar, to learn to ride the thermals. This is what she's hoping to impart here, because as an eagle, this young eaglet is not going to survive beating its wings to fly. That's too much energy. It can't sustain that. The wings of an eagle are built for soaring. And once She teaches it to fly, to soar. Then she can teach him the rest. She can teach him how to build a nest. She can teach him how to hunt. She can teach him how to be an eagle. Now, another interesting thing about an eagle is that they're one of the only, if not a few, birds that will fly into a storm. And there's a curious thing about this, why they do that. Other birds fly away, even us. We find cover, don't we? We don't want to be out in the middle of a storm. We want to find safety. But the eagles do the opposite. It's very counterintuitive from our perspective. But the eagles find it exhilarating because in those storms, they find the winds that will carry them high. It's hard to soar that high on thermals and other winds because they're typically not there. But when a storm comes in, if you've ever flown over some of these major storms, you'll see these large clouds, thousands and thousands of feet up in the air. The eagle sees the storm as a benefit because it can fly higher than it normally can. And with height becomes an advantage. They can see further, and they're also not disadvantaged of being surrounded by other birds of prey, perhaps seeking the same supper, a better view. One source I read, and I wasn't able to document this accurately, but they say that at that height, when they're that high up above these storms, that they can see other eagles at a distance of 50 miles, which would be astounding if it's true. But you know how far you can see when you're up high and the air is clear. Thinking of that analogy, God permits storms in our lives for a reason. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 next, please. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Isaiah here writing, "For God says, but those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God allows these storms in our lives, not for the purpose of defeating us, but for the purpose of benefiting us. We don't often see it that way. Remember what we read in Revelation 3:19, that chastening. God does that because He loves us. He wants us to be more than we are. He wants us to be like Him. Now, as I mentioned, these thermals, these winds from the storms especially, can get these eagles to great heights. They've been known to fly hundreds, if not thousands, of miles in the sky. From this higher position, the eagle's sharp eyes can see more. They leave behind all distractions. The interesting thing about their body structure plays into this as well. Their feather structure is interesting in that it prevents stalling. Any of you that are familiar with flying or are pilots, you know that it's very hard to fly at slow speeds. There's not enough lift, especially on a small wing like a bird would have. But the way their feathers are designed, it helps to maximize that lift. Also, the structure of their feathers reduces turbulence. If you look at the edge of the most wingspans, the wings have pointed tips, so it looks like a serration almost. Well, that's not just happen chance. The way the wind goes off of that minimizes the turbulence. So there's less drag, and it creates a smoother flight, especially in rough winds. Now, I mentioned that eagles can achieve speeds of 100 miles an hour in a dive, but in these winds and these storms, they can cruise at speeds of 100 miles an hour, 80 or 100 miles an hour, which is something to think about. The turbulence is an interesting analogy as well. What turbulence have you had in your life? What turbulence have I had in my life? You know, I can look back. I'm old enough now. I can look back on my life, and I can see periods of time in my life where I didn't have a clue what was going on, the difficulties that surrounded me, the trials, the circumstances I was going through. But a lot of that now, I can look back and see what God was trying to do in my life. We're surrounded by the world and all of its death throes. You know, look at the news. It's just crazy what's happening in Europe, the uncertainty there. North Africa now is becoming a powder keg. With the killing of Gaddafi, they don't know what's going to happen in Libya. It looks like a radical Muslim government is going to be set up. There are all kinds of things happening in the world. We can focus on those things if we're not careful. We can focus on the troubles in our own life if we're not careful. And that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to not forget that He is the one in control. that he is a God of encouragement. Let's turn to Psalm 91. Let's look at some of those points of encouragement that God reminds us. You know, like the mother eagle, he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be what we're supposed to be, what God intended for us to be. In Psalm 91 and in verse 4, let's read, he said, "He shall cover you with his feathers." Now, we've probably seen pictures of this. Chickens do this especially. Somebody sent me a picture yesterday of a dove doing this on a branch. But most birds will do this. When stormy weather comes, their young chicks can't protect themselves very well, and so they'll cover them. God even uses this analogy. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. To be reminded of this, even going back to the earlier points, Hebrews 13 and Psalm 37, that God promises not to forsake us. We move down to verse 11 here in Psalm 91. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." We don't see that, do we? We don't see God working in our lives sort of behind the scenes. You know, probably the classic example of this in Scripture is the story of Job. He had no idea this was all playing out behind the scenes. But God's hand in his life, even when he thought it was going the worst. Psalm 147, let's turn there next, just to cover a few of these. Towards the end of the book of Psalm 147 and verse 3, where he says, "He heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power." This is the God that's behind everything that's happening in our lives, that's hoping that we will continue in that straight and narrow path, that we will become his son, his daughter, to live in his way forever. There are many other verses that we could talk to, or turn to rather. Isaiah 26:3, if you want to write that down. Isaiah 26:3, where he says, "He will keep in perfect peace all those who trust him." You know, it's like anything else. When you know what you're doing, there's security in that, isn't it? There's peace in that. You know, I've worked with individuals on, say, roofs, and they move around like they're on the ground. You know, it takes me 5 minutes to stand up and make sure the rope is secure. You know, but they're moving around because they know what they're doing. They know when it's safe, when it's not. They're using the right equipment. You and I should be the same way even in our Christian calling, that we should come to a place where we're secure in what God has given us, that we don't become arrogant by any means, but that we're trusting in God. We know that his protection is there, and we do our part. Another verse to write down, Isaiah 43, verse 5, where he says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you." Like that mother eagle, watching that chick, even as he's hurling towards the ground, knowing that if he doesn't catch the vision of this, she'll be able to catch him and try again. But what if in the process of teaching that eaglet to fly, there are no signs of desire? They become comfortable. They want the nest. They want mom. Maybe they figure out in all of those drops, this is a pretty fun game. Mom throws me off. She reaches, you know, flies down next to me and catches me. We do this all over again. Well, at some point, she's going to figure out they're not serious about this. And she'll catch the eaglet, take it up high, if not higher than she's been before, and then she'll drop it once again, but then she continues flying. She'll just let it fall to the ground and die. The interesting thing about this, and some scientists have noted this, they don't know what to think of it, but as long as she lives, it seems that she'll never come back to that spot. Seems to remember that. And part of what they've come to in conclusion is that they think that rather than have its offspring die and freeze to death or be eaten by another ant, just leave it in the nest, they would rather have it die a sudden death. But it also seems that the eagle is the only one that does this. Maybe, perhaps, this is something God put in them. I don't know. One of the things I see in this, though, is that God doesn't want us to be a sort of Christian any more than a mother eagle wants her eaglet to be a sort of eagle. You can't be an eagle and not do what you're supposed to do. God doesn't call us as a Christian and then let us just do whatever. We're supposed to do what a Christian is supposed to do. We're to be fully engaged or not. And this is why I had you hold your place in Revelation if you had a marker. I want to go back there and read a little bit earlier in the chapter what God had said to them. Part of what he was frustrated with the church of Laodicea, is that they weren't fully engaged. They couldn't seem to make up their mind. They liked the thought of being Christian, but they weren't really part of the process. They weren't really living up to it. And there's even a great analogy in them being lukewarm, as we'll read here, because they didn't have their own local water source, and the water came in from miles over aqueducts. And those were open air. And so by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. And there's nothing worse than lukewarm water, in my estimation. Good cold glass is what you need. But Revelation 3, verse 16, he says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." God says, I'd rather you be fully engaged or not at all. I don't want you with one leg in both camps, because I don't know where you stand. I don't know what's going on. That mother eagle needs to know that that chick will fly or not. And if not, she's got other things she needs to do. Let's look at another verse along this line. Matthew chapter 6. Christ made a point that's worthwhile noting here in this message. Matthew 6 and verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters." If we're not fully committed to our calling, we're trying to serve two masters. We're trying to still be in the world, but be in the church. And maybe you've known people like that. I have. You know, I grew up with enough kids my age. They would come to church and they would pretend to be engaged, but as soon as they were leaving church, they were planning what party they were going to go to or what club or whatever it was. You know, they had other things on their mind. He says, "You can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other." We're eventually going to pick, because you can't be distracted. James calls that double-minded. We can't be double-minded. We read earlier Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Those who wait upon God will mount up with wings of an eagle." God allows our faith to be tested. I think we've all been around long enough to know that, or to see it in others at least. He will challenge us to do and to be more, because he knows we can and he wants us to be. He wants us to be so that we will be in his family, so that we will be as he is and as Christ is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul makes some interesting statements here towards the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 31, Romans 8. He says, "For what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, if that young eagle is engaged in the process, that mother will do everything she needs to do to help it succeed. But if not, then she'll leave it behind. God wants the same from us. Paul here is saying here, he's reminding us of some of those points of encouragement we read earlier. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that by no means means that our life is going to be a breeze, that we'll just coast through life without any difficulties. I think we all know that's not the case. But we should take comfort in this, that we know that God is in charge, and as we read in other places, that he will not put anything in our way that we cannot handle. That the eaglet has everything it needs to fly, to be able to soar. You and I have been given everything we need in order to succeed. We know the basics of Scripture. We know how to study. We know how to pray. We know the value of fasting and meditating on God's Word. We know God's plan. We know what He has in mind. We just got through rehearsing that, another year of that. Do you realize, do you remember how scarce that is in the world? To have a conversation with somebody about death. You and I know what happens. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's devastating to families. But you and I know where they are before God. If they didn't know His truth, that they'll come up in a resurrection and be able to be taught, No one else teaches that out there. No other organization, just the Church of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? It may be difficult at times. I think I've mentioned before there were times in my life, in my former career, 18 months was the longest I lasted at any job because it was just not conducive to keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Employers got tired of that, especially in New England, like here, sometimes in the winter when sundown's close to 4 o'clock on a Friday. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What will it take for us to walk away from this? Now, I hope the answer is nothing or everything, depending on how you look at that. There shouldn't be anything that separates us, but we know how all too real that can be. I mean, look at our numbers here. You guys know how big this used to be in terms of a congregation in Milwaukee. I can say the same about where I grew up in Cincinnati. The cares of life are all too enticing for some people. Paul goes on to answer his question here. He asked, what shall separate us? He says, shall tribulation? Will it take trials? Maybe not this one, but maybe the next one. And I've had the sad conversations with too many people that simply say, I'm tired, I'm done. Paul addresses that. Will it be tribulations? Will it be distress? Will it be persecutions? As I've mentioned previously, if we can't deal with this now, what are we going to do when it gets really hard? Because it's not there yet. It's getting there. Will it be famine or nakedness, you know, that we don't have maybe all of the things that we think we might need in this lifetime? Is it going to be peril or is it going to be sword? Verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Notice where Paul leaves this, though. That's kind of a bleak picture. Do we have enough stamina? If it were just up to us, we wouldn't. If it were just up to that young eaglet to fly, it probably never would. Verse 37, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And that's the key in our Christian calling. If we ever forget that it is Christ living in us that makes this possible, then we're on the path to being on the wrong end of verse 35. The something will eventually come that will separate us. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." If we have our mind focused on that goal of being in God's family and doing everything in our power to let Him work through us to accomplish that, there is nothing that will separate us. When that baby chick makes up its mind to follow what its mother is doing, to emulate that, then it's off. It's on its own. It's got everything it needs to be able to survive. What will separate us? What would it take for us to lose out? Eagles are powerful birds. They're bold. They're courageous. That's probably why they're on so many symbols and shields. One of the interesting things, too, is that they'll take on prey many times bigger than them. I saw an example of this just last Saturday as I was driving up to Eau Claire. I was north of probably Toma, somewhere up in there on 94, and I saw a large bird on the left-hand side towards the median. I thought it was a crow scavenging, but as it took flight, I knew it wasn't a crow. It didn't have the right coloration, but also had something huge down in its claws. I don't know what it was, but it was almost the same size as it, and it wasn't dead. And because it was so heavy, it couldn't get a lot of lift. And I thought the car in front of me was going to hit him. He was that low. But he was just high enough, but it must have startled him because he let go of whatever it was he had. And then as he flew away, I could see that it was an eagle. And it was a pretty good-sized eagle in terms of its wingspan. They're majestic. They'll take on snakes. They're known to fight very poisonous snakes. They will fiercely protect their families like virtually any other mom in nature. You don't want to get between them and their young. They'll soar for hundreds of miles. One of the interesting things about them is they don't migrate per se, but they will travel back and forth here in the United States. They'll travel back and forth sometimes 3 or 4 times a year across the distance of the United States sometimes. And they're not easily intimidated. Also, interestingly enough, going back to my introduction, they will not eat carrion. They eat only live prey. They're not scavengers. We are to be like the eagle, in that we also face turbulent winds in this life. But our power is in and from God. And because of that, we can rise above the pressures and the temptations of this temporary life. This is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. We too can rise above the thunderstorms of life if we will but wait on God and seek His will in these situations that confront us. Remember the wings of an eagle.